Well, please have your Bibles open at Exodus 14. Today, we seem to live in a society, in a culture that doesn't seem to have any hope for the future. There's this feeling amongst so many people that tomorrow is going to be worse than today. And that's quite different to previous generations. Previous generations thought it was going to get better and better and better. But today there just seems to be a pessimism that seems to grasp so many people. And they just look at the future in despair. So it's no surprise at all that the entertainment industry has started to produce lots of films and TV shows about superheroes. People with remarkable abilities who risk everything to save people from some sort of invasion or some problem. Now, you may have noticed this when you're buying presents for children or grandchildren. Everything seems to be superheroes at the moment. So just you wait until Christmas. Everything's going to be marketing this particular genre of entertainment. It's superheroes everywhere. Some of them are good. Some of them are scary. All of them are powerful and able to help people. And this desire for a savior figure is running deep in our society. That's why they're making so much money from these films and these toys and these other things. People know that there's a problem there, and they want some sort of hero to come and rescue them. What people don't realize is that that feeling inside them of something being wrong, that feeling inside them that they need to be saved from something, isn't just about the political future of our nation. And it isn't just about the environmental concerns that we have. And it isn't about the rise of terrorism or any other threat like that. Deep down, every single person knows at some level that they have offended the true and living God. And deep down, at some level, everyone knows that one day they will meet their Creator face to face. And they know that they have got a problem. People know that they need a savior. They know that they need rescuing. But they suppress that knowledge. And they cover it up with busyness and living for the things of today. And they don't think about tomorrow. They're like that ostrich that insists on putting its head in the sand whenever danger approaches. But people have got that sense of dissatisfaction, and they know that something is wrong. They know that they need a savior. And it's no different today to all those years ago. Here in the book of Exodus, we've got this historical tale being told to us about how the Lord God Almighty brought the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He saved them. And in Exodus 14, we see that God is the sort of savior we need. He was the sort of savior that the Israelites needed all those years ago. And he's the sort of savior we need today. Now, over the past few months, we've been going through this section of Exodus, so we're familiar with the story. We saw how they started off as complete slaves in Egypt, and their lives and their deaths were under the thumb of the Pharaoh. And we've learned about how God has brought them out with a mighty hand through a series of plagues, which have humiliated the Egyptian gods and elevated the true and living God, God Almighty. And we've seen how they're now out of the land, and they are out, as it were, on the edge of the wilderness. But even though they're out from under the control of Egypt, God isn't done yet with that nation, that evil nation that kept these people in slavery, that killed so many of God's people. Egypt has been particularly cruel to them. So they've got one last lesson to learn. And this means that God is going to make a further example of them. An example that the whole world of that time would be able to see. An example which showed that if you live a terrible, evil life, it's going to catch up with you and there's going to be consequences. So God uses his people, the nation of Israel, to lay a trap. Which is why Exodus 14 starts off with God directing Moses to lead the people around in circles, to not really, to give the impression that they don't know where they're going. And all the time remember that the Egyptian army is going to have their scouts watching them to see where they're going. And eventually they camp with their backs to the sea. They're looking lost. They're looking helpless. They're looking a bit confused. And for the Egyptians, with their ideas about how the gods worked, this looked like the true and living God had run out of steam. They thought that their gods only had a certain amount of power, and when it was all used up, that was it. They became weak and helpless. They also believed that the gods were territorial, that they only seemed to have power in one place, and it looked like Israel had gone outside of God's area of influence. So they're now looking weak. And at the same time, you can just imagine Pharaoh there in his court, and he's getting all these people coming in, complaining, we can't get the job done now that the slaves are gone. How are we going to build these buildings? How are we going to match these quotas? We can't do the things that you are asking us to do. And at the same time, his military commanders are saying, they're just wandering around in circles. What are they doing? So you can see why Pharaoh makes the decision to go out there and bring them back. He's already forgotten about all the plagues and the difficulties. He wants the people back because Egypt can't take the economic hit that the loss of the Israelites is bringing. And behind the scenes, we see that once again, God is hardening his heart. So he's becoming blind to common sense and he's making foolish decisions. So he dispatches a powerful chariot army to bring those slaves back. Now, in all of this, Israel doesn't know that God is using them as bait. So when they see this powerful Egyptian army bearing down on them, it really does separate out the men from the boys, doesn't it? So some of them, obviously including Moses, they cry out to the Lord for help. They do the right thing. Well, there's this other group of people who decide to adopt the, I told you this wouldn't work, approach. When things go wrong, there's always someone like that, isn't there, who says, I told you it wouldn't work. I told you this was the wrong thing. Of course, a little bit earlier, there's no record of them complaining. When God was bringing these powerful plagues upon the Egyptians, there's no record of them saying, I told you this isn't going to work. They seem to go along with it. But now that there's trouble on the horizon, they're there, saying, told you it wouldn't work. For them, they thought it was better to be a live slave than dead in the desert. And this does teach us a valuable lesson about human nature. We quickly forget how God has helped us in the past when we're confronted with problems today. And this even happens when people are following God's clear guidance. The Lord calls someone to do something, so they step out in faith. And as they're walking down that pathway, they're suddenly confronted with a problem. They know that they're doing what God wants them to do. They're following that pillar of cloud. They've got God's presence with them. But then they run into some sort of challenge. And that happens because God brings these things along to teach people lessons. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what comes next. He knows where he's going to lead us. But how we respond to a challenge teaches us something about ourselves. Maybe it will teach us something about God as well. And we all fall into this trap of, I told you this wouldn't work. Let's be honest. How many of us, when we're faced with a problem, we moan and we complain? And then maybe we even give up. How many of us moan and complain, and then eventually we get down on our knees and start praying? Hopefully there's more of us in that category. But we do tend to do that, don't we? We tend to look at a problem, we try and fix it in our own strength, and when we can't, we realize it's beyond us, and then we turn to the true and living God. Most of us are no different to these people who are saying, I told you this wouldn't work. As Christians, we need to remember that following the Lord is not a road that's easy. Jesus calls us to take up your cross and follow me. He says that the road is steep and winding and narrow and difficult. But just because a road is difficult doesn't mean that it's not worth following. God uses these difficulties to teach us important things about him, because as he carries us through difficulty after difficulty, we learn to trust in him more and our faith grows, and we're often equipped and prepared to serve him in different ways. And sometimes God brings difficulties along to shine a spotlight on our lives, on an area that is wrong and we're not particularly keen on changing, something that we want to keep. So God will bring a difficulty along, shine a spotlight on it and say, that's got to change. In these situations, when we're faced with difficulties, how we respond reveals a lot about what we are like. Hopefully, we've walked that road long enough now. We've been carried across enough hurdles and difficulties to know that the Lord will protect us and carry us through. And no situation is beyond his power. And if you do find yourself facing a difficulty, I came across a great verse this week. Psalm 3 verse 3. That's nice and memorable, isn't it? Psalm 3 verse 3. And this is from the ESV. It says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." He is there around us. He protects us. He is able to care for us. And he is our glory. Our relationship with him is the most important thing in our lives. Far more important than our car, our house, our job, our football team, our family. He is our glory, and he lifts up our head. When we're down and depressed, he will carry us through. When people malign us and pour scorn upon us, he will vindicate us. The Lord carries us through difficulties and allows us to grow through them. He will lift up our heads. He will encourage us. And he encourages us in all sorts of different ways. And one of the ways that he encourages us is the way that we see here in this book now. He provides God's people with leaders. And in this case, Moses is the man of the moment. And Exodus 14 verse 13 has been described as his finest hour. Because this man of God did not know that the Egyptian army was about to come over the horizon to try and take them back into captivity. It's a surprise to him as well. But the way that he responds is the right way. He's able to calm the people down by sharing God's message with them. And his message has got 5 points. First of all, he moves to remove their fear and comfort them. With his enemy army approaching, their defense that it's right to be scared. But the wrong response is to say, we're in the wrong place. I told you this wouldn't work. When God brings difficulties, yes, it's right to see them for what they are, but not to give up, rather to look to the Lord. Moses tells the people, a battle is going to happen. Yes, they are in danger, but all they have to do is be the spectator. All they have to do is watch as God rescues them, as God uses his mighty power to defeat this army. Which obviously brings a huge sigh of relief, doesn't it? That's the second thing that's happening in Moses' mini sermon here. God's promise to rescue them will bring relief. And then thirdly, God expects the people to trust in him. They could have scattered in panic and easily been picked off, but they're to trust in him to stay together and move in an orderly fashion. And then God removes the danger from them. That pillar of cloud that's been in front of them, suddenly it goes behind them. And it brings darkness and confusion to the Egyptians while God's people are in the light. And symbolically, that represents this world. Because there's only two sorts of people in this world. There's the people who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, the people who are living in the light. And then there's everybody else. That's the only division that there is in God's eyes. We may have all sorts of other divisions between nations and races and gender and ethnic minority groups and things like that. But the reality is, there's a group of people in the light and everyone else is in the darkness. There's no sitting on the fence. And here we see the nation of Israel in the light, but the nation of Egypt representing the world in darkness. And finally, fifthly, Moses picks up on a theme that we don't think about much today. But it's a very common theme in the Old Testament and also in the book of Revelation, that God reveals himself as a warrior who is able to fight battles and protect his people. And as this happens, the victory that God brings will build the people's confidence and trust in the Lord. And we do need our confidence and trust building up, don't we? I remember years ago, I went on one of those high wire tree courses, one of the Go Ape courses. Anyone been on one of them? Anyone know what they are? Yeah, a few people do. So you're in a woodland somewhere, and they've put various obstacles about 30 foot up in the trees, and you've got to climb over them. And it looks really scary when you're down on the ground looking up. But when you go up there, you realize that they've got a safety line. So you're latched onto the safety line. So if you want, you can just hang there. And it's absolutely fine. On one or two, I think I had to because they were too far apart for my little legs and arms to reach. But you go up there and at first you're sort of really scared. But then you gain confidence in your harness and the safety line. And by the end of it, you're doing things that you wouldn't have dreamed possible at the beginning. Your confidence grows as you go up and you actually do things. When faced with difficulties, as our confidence grows, so the Lord will send bigger and greater things along. And as we see him save us time and time again, we need to make sure that he gets the recognition that he deserves. And a way we can think about this is, let's think about some firemen, firefighters in our community who do all sorts of very important work and often come across all sorts of things. And it's quite right that they all get our respect and honour. But then when you hear about one of these firemen or firewomen who's received a special bravery medal and they've done something remarkable, well, that person deserves extra praise, don't they? And as we see God carrying us through difficulty after difficulty after difficulty, so we should be giving him extra praise. Because he is the hero that we need, with a proven track record of saving folk. And that's exactly what God does now, as he leads the nation through the Red Sea. Moses is instructed to stretch out the staff of God, which is a symbol of God's presence and power with the people, over the sea. And the Lord sends its hot, dry east wind to form a path through it. Now, this little section in Exodus 14 is a section that a lot of Christians struggle to believe. They have great difficulty with believing Exodus 14 and how God could dry up a whole sea. So they come up with all sorts of other explanations about it. And an example that I've heard, which you may have heard before, is a story about a liberal preacher who was down in the southern states of the United States, and he was preaching to one of those congregations where there's a lot of feedback. At the Festival of Hope last night, we heard some feedback, didn't we? We heard some amens and preach it brothers and things like that coming from around us. Well, this chap, he was preaching in Exodus 14, and they got to the point where the Israelites are going through the Red Sea, and someone goes, "Hallelujah! The Lord dried up the sea and took the people through." And he goes, "Oh, hang on a moment, hang on, hang on. According to modern scholarship, we now think we know where this was. And it wasn't a sea. It was a marsh. It was a little bit wet. Undeterred, the person at the congregation goes, "Hallelujah! The Lord drowned the Egyptian army in an inch of water." Think about it. How did the Lord get the people through the sea and then there was enough water to drown those soldiers? There is no problem if you believe God's word exactly as it is. And when we look at the Hebrew of this, it talks about the water being piled up in walls. And the word that it uses there is the word that it uses for a city wall. Have you ever seen an old city wall, a fortified city, that's just like this? It towers up above your head. And that's how the Lord dried up the sea. The water was piled up on each side, and the people were able to go through that without any difficulty at all. If we believe that God is able to create this world in 6 days, then we should have no problem with a miracle like this, where he just shows that he is in charge of the things that he has made. People of faith can see how God opened an unexpected avenue of escape for his people as they walk through that sea. The greatest mystery is, why on earth did the Egyptians follow them? Surely they realized this wasn't the sort of thing that usually happened. And they were a chariot army as well. Chariots were designed for use on dry, level ground. So taking them between walls of water was very risky. Maybe the Lord hardened their hearts as well. Maybe they were under orders on pain of death. You had to bring the Israelites back. But for whatever reason, they went in afterwards. And the Lord looks down. And then he decides to fight for them. He comes down and he fights for them. And suddenly the chariots aren't working properly. In the text of most of the translations of the Old Testament, it talks about how the wheels fell off. And the NIV goes for they got clogged with mud. But it looks like their wheels fell off. And the Egyptians decide to beat a hasty retreat. But just like so many people today who defy and ignore God right the way through their lives, they only wake up to their mistake. They only wake up to their mistake when it's too late to escape the consequences of their actions. Israel go through the sea, and the Lord commands Moses to return the water to its proper place. And those men all drowned. And that was the end of that Egyptian army. And while it may sound a bit harsh, God is using this judgment in several ways. It's an act of divine judgment, which is retribution for the drowning of so many Israelite babies at the start of the book of Exodus. Secondly, it means that Egypt and most of the surrounding nations get to see that Yahweh is the true and living God, the one who is powerful. He's not bound to just one place. He is there with his people. He is there everywhere. And he doesn't run out of steam like their gods. He has got infinite power. He is able to work over the whole world. And thirdly, this serves as encouragement for the nation of Israel. And an important lesson for them as well. They can trust God to get them out of the situations that he leads them in. All they have to do is step out in faith. God is the savior that they need. And this bringing of Israel out of Egypt is the greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament. And it's a picture, a model of the greater redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ would achieve when he dies on that cross and then rises again. He's not rescuing people from slavery to Pharaoh and Egypt, a slavery where you make bricks. He's rescuing people from a slavery to sin. And sin is that lifestyle of rebellion against God. That lifestyle that seeks to live for yourself, to make yourself the center of the universe. And this is what people do. A lot of people think a sin is, oh, murder, or, you know, doing something terrible that lands you in prison. But it's not. All of us commit sin in one way or another. Anything that we do that is against what God says is a sin. So we're told to follow the rules of the land. Anyone here gone above the speed limit? It's a sin. Anyone ever told a lie? Anyone ever borrowed that biro from work? All these things, little things like this, are sins. We don't realize how bad we are. We're absolutely saturated in this rebellion against God. And there's nothing we can do. All we can do is keep digging ourselves deeper and deeper. Because if we try and rescue ourselves, well, everything we do is just like a filthy rag before the Lord, and we build ourselves up in pride, which is also a sin. The only rescue we have is if we admit that we cannot help ourselves and we turn to Jesus, because Jesus was sent to pay the price, the consequences of our wrongdoing. Because God is a just God. He can't just forgive and forget. Justice has to be done. So, how loving is it when he sends, when God sends his son to take the punishment for the things that you and I have done wrong? And everyone who turns to him, admits that they've done wrong and asks for his forgiveness, will be rescued, will be redeemed and given that fresh start, a clean slate, and they're free to serve the Lord. Israel was brought out of slavery to serve the true and living God. Christians are brought out of sin to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we follow him through the wilderness of this world, seeking to do the things that he has called us to be, to do. He goes ahead of us, he guides us, he will protect us, he will carry us through the difficulties that we encounter. And he will use those difficulties to build us up. He will use those difficulties for our own good. We need to trust in him. And as we walk with him, so our faith should be building and our eyes should be open more and more to the simple fact that in every situation, he is the Saviour that we need. Amen.